Shalom Aleichem again, Hag Sameach, and welcome to a live broadcast of this Passover presentation. Live broadcast, that means you can participate with us. You can write your comments, you can write your questions. You know, we'll try to answer as many as we can at the end of the presentation. So Passover 2020 is a very special Passover because this year, perhaps more than other years in recent history, we can better appreciate the message of this beautiful story of redemption. Because of the siege we face from the coronavirus, most of us are confined in our homes. And so now we can better identify with the Israelites who were also under lockdown in their homes, especially during the last of the 10 plagues. There in the life-saving quarantine, with the blood of the Lamb applied at the entrance point of their homes, they were protected. While today's virus is not to be compared to the fierceness of those plagues in Egypt, still it has taken the lives of so many and caused much worldwide economic upheaval, enough to bring us, as it did to the Israelites, to look to God, who is able to save men, not only from any plagues or viruses, but, as it is written, to save to the uttermost, that is, completely forever and ever. And so it is my prayer, as we travel back in history and as we are going to see the Jewish Messiah in the Passover, we will all realize even more the great protection that we have in him. I would like to mention that for today's message, the PowerPoint slides will include French translation for our French brothers and sisters in our congregation and around Quebec and even Europe. Alors soyez tous les bienvenus aussi. So today I'm wearing a tallit, which is like a scarf-like rectangular prayer shawl with four fringes, the tzitzit, one attached, of course, to the four corners. Symbolically, putting on a tallit separates the wearer from the daily concerns and provide a visual cue that is time for prayer. Notice, again, as we have mentioned before in our previous studies, the tzitzit are these fringes at the four corners. Under the Mosaic law, all Jews were ordered to wear them all the time. And Jesus wore them because he was under the law. The commandment is found in Numbers 15, which God says, make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a blue thread in the tassel of the corner. Blue, but this one is white. Why is it white? You know, the dyes to produce the teklet, that is the blue color required, and listen to this, 12,000 snails to produce just 1.4 grams of pure dye. So they decided by the first century that it should be white, and we understand. And so each year at Passover and for the last 3,500 years, Jews gather to celebrate this feast as God had ordered them to do. And by tradition, they have kept a certain order, a certain way of doing it. And this order dates back to the time of Jesus, as far as we're concerned, as it transcends time and distances. For instance, Sephardic Jews, Jews who come from Arabic and Spanish-speaking countries, and Ashkenazi Jews, Jews who have lived in European countries, have for the most part kept the same order of retelling the Passover story. Quite fascinating, considering that these two groups seldom crossed paths for the last 2,000 years, that is, since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In fact, because there was such little mingling between the Sephardims and the Ashkenazims, we were often labeled as having mixed marriages. I remember, as a Sephardic Jew, being invited at my Ashkenazi wife's house for Shabbat and for the Feast of Passover, for the traditional Seder, how surprised I was in how these feasts were conducted. They were very much like the way we did it in our home. The order, the prayers, and many times the melodies were the same, which pointed out that much of the origin of the Passover Seder we will conduct even today stems from the time of Yeshua, some 2,000 years ago. And today, for the believer of the scriptures, for both Jews and Gentiles, the Passover Seder or meal goes even further. As we look at what is in our Seder plate on this table, most of the items were on Yeshua's plate during the Last Supper, as both the Gospels and the Mishnah, the Jewish rabbinical law, indicate. Yeshua's Last Supper was in fact a Passover meal. One thing we will see is how the church, the body of the believers, and Israel are both so much connected by the scriptures and the Passover also. Now, concerning Israel's connection, we see that Passover was instituted at the birth of this nation, and it represents the first feast in the Jewish calendar. Its importance could be seen in the fact that in the Hebrew scriptures, Passover is mentioned some 120 times. God always brought them back to remember the message of Passover, and it is also mentioned 27 times in the New Testament. Passover really begins the history of Israel as a nation. And the fact that it is the first feast of the Jewish calendar, okay, falling out in the first month of the calendar Nisan, means that we have now begun a new year. It is the biblical and only biblical new year in the scriptures. So it is fitting for us to wish each other Happy New Year. Happy New Year, Shana Tova. And as we walk through the Passover together, we will rediscover some important elements that have been lost in today's modern Judaism. Elements such as the lamb, its blood, and how the blood of the lamb protected the Israelites. And concerning the relationship of Passover with the church, its ties with the Passover are as strong as it was for Israel. For instance, we find in the Passover the origin of one of the two ordinances that were given to the church, the breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread that we do in our churches takes its origin from a Passover supper. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when Paul instituted that breaking of bread, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Passover directs us to rediscover this vital connection. And by studying the Passover, we will be able to throw light on many passages in the New Testament. For instance, when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John was from a Levite family. The Levites was that tribe who took care of the temple sacrifices. And when Yohanan, that is John, pointed to Yeshua, he was not referring to the many lambs that were sacrificed daily in the temple, but he was referring to the unique lamb, the Passover lamb. John associated the Messiah with the sacrificial lamb that is offered at Passover. Another passage which brings to mind the same association comes from a man who was a Pharisee and also quite familiar with the temple sacrifices. This passage comes from Shaul, Paul's hand, when in 1 Corinthians 5:7 he writes, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Like John the Baptist, Rabbi Shaul or Paul identified the Messiah with the Paschal Lamb. So the Passover reaches deep into the faith of the believer. It is a major element of the foundation of our salvation as it correlates the Paschal Lamb with Yeshua Mashiach. What we will see, and this is at the core of the message of Passover, is how the blood of the Lamb covered the Israelites and protected them from judgment. In the same way how today the Messiah Yeshua, who is the Lamb of God, protects us, and especially from eternal judgment. And this message is found even before the events of Passover and after the events of Passover, throughout all the pages of the scriptures, because the soul of every man is so important to God. Let me bring you back to Genesis, and let's briefly follow the path of the history of redemption through just three verses found in the Hebrew scriptures. After the creation of the world and that of man and woman, at the very moment sin entered the world, there the history of redemption began. God had previously decreed that if Adam and Eve sinned, they were to die. However, when they did sin, God did not put them to death, but instead, what did he do? He provided a covering for them, a temporary one, which pointed to Yeshua Mashiach, the Messiah. What was the first thing that God did when Adam and Eve sinned? We read in Genesis 3:21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." That was the first act of redemption we find in the scriptures. God covered them with animal skins. This was the first death in the scriptures. It was a substitution. Instead of the death of Adam and Eve, few animals, because skins is in plural, were killed to temporarily cover Adam and Eve sins. This sets a precedence in the scriptures, a truth that says that the wages of sin is death, and that the payment had to be made for the sin. And this animal represents a type. These animals, all those that were killed, represent a type of the final sacrifice that was to be made in time when the Messiah first came on earth and was killed and resurrected. And in order for Adam and Eve to understand God's action, just before sacrificing the animal, God gave a promise to them, a promise that also he gives us today, a promise that set precedence throughout the scriptures again, and this promise showed Adam and Eve how God would deal with the sin of man. Ultimately, this promise became the first messianic prophecy, and we find it in Genesis 3:15. God speaking to the evil one, he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we are told that the one who will come will crush the head of the evil one and see that he will be of the seed of the woman. But why mention the seed of the woman and not that of a man? As that is the genealogical form that is almost always taken in the scriptures. These words brings us right to Yeshua, to the Jewish Messiah. Around 750 BC, Isaiah adds one more clue as to the identity of the Jewish Messiah, one among so many others around. In Isaiah 7:14, the Spirit inspired Isaiah to write, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us, right? "He shall be born of a virgin," that is the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15. But who is this woman and what's her name? 750 later, her identity is revealed. Her name is Miriam, also known as Mary. A young Jewish girl was chosen to carry the Messiah. Her story is found in the gospel of a Jewish doctor named Luke. In chapter 1 of verse 35, we read the angel Gabriel, the same who spoke to Daniel before, who told them exactly the time as when the Messiah would come. There he says, "The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." This is the miracle birth. Through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the virgin would conceive and give birth to the seed who is the Son of God. The wonderful news is that God was to be personally involved in the salvation of man by planting the seed, and you know what? By being the seed himself. But God went way further in his desire for everyone to see the salvation. Beginning at the moment Yeshua was on the Tav or the cross, God moved heaven and earth, for the people to notice this great event, to come and to believe and to be saved. Oddly enough, this information comes to us from the most part from a very unlikely place. The very holy books of those who rejected Yeshua, the Talmud itself. I will mention only one of at least 14 powerful signs, which I would call expressions of grace from God. We know from the gospel that 3 hours before his death, at noontime, there was a complete darkness over all Israel and I believe beyond. But this was the very hour the Talmud had ordered the Jewish people to collect all the leaven from their houses according to the commandment of God, we find in Exodus 12. In the section of Peshachim in the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, we read, "It is prohibited to eat leavened bread from the sixth hour," like in Matthew, by the way, "and further of the 14th of Nisan, let the time for searching the leaven commence at that hour." This was the same day at the same time, that is when Yeshua was on the cross. Even the Talmud says that it was on the eve of Pesach. They hung Yeshua HaMashiach, and they hung him on the eve of Pesach, they say. All Israel knew that at that very moment when he was on the Tav, in that darkness, that there was something going on. God was calling on them. And as they were looking for the leaven in their houses, as they were looking to get rid their homes of sin associated with leaven, there suddenly there was no more light. Why? Because Yeshua was on the cross taking everything upon himself. The Talmud is read every day by the religious Jews, and God still is moving heaven and earth for anyone to see that Yeshua is the Messiah, because he's writing us right there. Now with this background, let's go deeper into this great feast of Passover, and then we will proceed with the demonstration. What does this feast represent? What is the message behind it? Before the last plague and before the Israelites left Egypt, God told them to take a lamb to sacrifices and to put its blood on the lintel of the door and the two doorposts, as you have it in the screen. What is interesting is to see how God asked them to place the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. Why this manner? If you draw a line joining the three points, you have a well-known ancient Jewish sign associated redemption, and which became to be known as the cross later on. Where do we see the sign of redemption in the history of the Bible? Let me bring you to only one place, because there are many other places. At the destruction of the first temple, God asked a messenger, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abomination that are done within it. This is Ezekiel 9:4. What is striking here is the shape of the mark. The Hebrew word for mark here in Ezekiel is a tav, as you have it in the corner of the screens. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet written in the form of a T, reminding the Israelites at the time of Ezekiel of the same sign they were asked to make on the doorpost every year at Passover, both protecting from the judgment. The letter Tav, or the T-cross, would impress them as the sign of God's redemptive work. And when the Messiah died, it was on the Tav, on a cross, also fulfilling this powerful prophecy, and I believe a prophecy that brings them to consider the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, a prophecy that brings them to consider also what Ezekiel also said. In Psalm 22:16, the messianic chapter, the chapter of the crucifixion, when David spoke of the death of the Messiah, this is what he wrote, "They pierced my hand and my feet. They pierced my hand and my feet." Here we see the meaning of this feast. The Passover lamb whose blood was applied in this particular manner represents the Messiah. And as its blood protected the Israelites, so the blood of the Messiah today, Yeshua Mashiach, protects us only if, of course, we believe in his name, only if we have accepted him as our personal Savior. This is what Passover is about. It's about the salvation that we find in Yeshua. We remember that in Isaiah 53:7, a beautiful passage, says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was what? Led as a lamb to the slaughter, the lamb. Isaiah, like John the Baptist and like Paul, understood the connection between the Passover lamb and the Messiah. What then happened that night in Egypt, from which the events of the Passover were instituted? That night, as the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, when he came to a home and he saw the blood, what did he do? He passed over. This is where we get the name, actually, Passover. Passover itself. Now, let us begin the demonstration proper, where we will find more of these great riches that the Lord has left for us in the scriptures. Let us follow the order into which it is done. The first item is the candle lighting. Candle lighting. The Passover supper starts by lighting the candles. The first thing that came about over the darkness in Genesis chapter 1 was light. In the same way, light is the first item. The menorah is lit by a woman. As Miriam or Mary brought light to this world, so a woman brings light unto the Passover table. For the Jewish believer, the menorah reminds us of Yeshua. Yeshua, who is the light of the world. You know, for this, I'm going to ask Sharon to come up and to light the menorah for us.
Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kitshanu al yedei HaMashiach, Yeshua or haolam. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us by the merits of Jesus the Messiah, who is the light of the world. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Sharon. The second item on the table is the Haggadah. This book contains the prayers and the history of the Exodus with many commentaries. This book is read during the night of the Passover. The reading of this book may take up to 3 hours, 2 to 3 hours, as it is read by different members of the family. I remember, personally, I kept very fond memories of this Passover night in my childhood. My father loved to read some passages in three different languages, in Hebrew, in Spanish, and in French. So instead of 2 to 3 hours, it was 3 to 4 hours, and my mother was not happy at all because dinner was getting cold. And so every year it was the same argument. Haggadah in Hebrew means, and you shall tell. This is taken from Exodus 13:8. The majority of these writings are found in the Mishnah, that is in the oral Jewish law that was compiled in the 3rd century. And many portions are taken also from the Book of the Maccabees during the period of 170 to 150 BC that it was written. Today you can find some 1,200 different versions of Haggadah. Why 1,200 different for just one story? Have you ever spoken to a Jew? You know the saying, two Jews, three opinions? The history of Israel is a beautiful, beautiful tapestry of engaging opinions, and we can see the birth of the story of Exodus. They were constantly arguing against Moses. But besides this 1,200 version, you also have the Messianic versions, right? This one will tell you or will make the correlation between the New Testament and, of course, the story of Passover. Now let's take a closer look at the other items on the table. On the table, there will always be a special design plate known as the Seder plate that I have in front of me, that you have a picture as well. So this plate has 6 indentations, and each of these 6 indentations, a special type of food or herb is placed. So you have the roasted egg, which I have here. You have the bitter herbs, maror, which is here, which is very hot. You have the charuset, right here. You have also the parsley or the lettuce that we're going to use today, the vinegar here or the salty water, and of course the shank bone of a lamb that I have here. I will explain the meaning of each of these items as we come to consider them. And furthermore, we have 2 cups of wine. 2 cups of wine on the table. So these are for the kiddush. Why 2 of them? Let's look at the first one. First, during the Passover meal, there are 4 blessings over the 1 cup. Okay, 4 blessings over the wine. The Passover meal is structured around its cups of wine. Every Jew was required to drink 4 cups to fulfill the Passover. And you can imagine how loud the singing and the conversation become toward the end of the meal. Now, this is when the Passover reaches the New Testament. 3 of these cups are mentioned in the Gospel. The first, the third, and the fourth. The first cup is called the cup of blessing. This starts the Passover supper. It is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 to 18. This is what it says. When the hour had come, he, Yeshua, sat down with the 12 apostles with him. When he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You see, here Jesus starts the Passover meal with the kiddush. It was the first cup, but also the last cup of wine that he would drink. And here he says that next time he will drink the kiddush, will be with the believers with us during the wedding supper of the Lamb. Yeshua anticipated our gathering together with him, and he is preparing a great feast for us, a reunion supper all believers will have with him and with one another. And if the believer today longs to meet the Lord, the Lord longs and yearns for this time even more, and he keeps this best wine for this occasion. And furthermore, it is written that Jesus and the apostle reclined on the table. The tradition says that during the Passover night, one should drink the wine by reclining on the left side. The left side symbolizes freedom from slavery. This is for us the freedom that we have in God through our Messiah. The second cup is called the cup of redemption, and it is referred to as the cup of the Haggadah, that is, of the retelling of the story of Exodus. It is after this cup that the story of the Haggadah is told. This cup is not mentioned in the Gospel. The third cup is called the cup of the resurrection and symbolizes the physical resurrection of Israel at the Exodus. This cup is mentioned again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 20. It says, likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It is at this third cup of wine that we see the origin of the wine in the ceremony of the breaking of bread that we do today in the congregations. Here we see the strong relationship between Israel and the scriptures. The Jews are intrinsically connected with the word and also with each believers. The fourth cup, called the cup of salvation, because at the end of the meal, Psalms of salvation are read. These are the Hallel. You know, Hallel is constituted from Psalm 113 to 118. And this speaks of the salvation one has through the Messiah. The last part of this section speaks of the salvation brought by the Messiah himself. And the very last passage speaks of the rejection of the Messiah. This is in Psalm 118, 22, where he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstones. It is believed to be the Hallel that Yeshua and disciples sang as they were going toward the Mount of Olives. And as we read in Matthew 26, verse 30, it says, and when they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, surely singing that beautiful Hallel. This is right before he was delivered to be crucified. And every year, every Jewish family ends the supper with Psalm 118. As if the Lord is calling to each one, each of them, to help them make that connection between the sacrificial lamb whose blood saved their ancestors and Yeshua, who is rejected, who is able to save every single human being here. By the way, there's another cup here, another cup besides the one, a fifth cup, which would usually stand by itself and right in front of an empty chair that we usually have. What does it represent? We will see this a little later on. As for the Kiddush, which means sanctified, and for this is how the Passover Seder is sanctified, this is how the prayer goes. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Now, after the blessing of the first cup of wine, we have the Urchatz, which literally means to wash. To wash, because at this point there's a washing of the hands. During the temple time, this ceremony was done for the removing of ritual impurities. And always, always, before the priest will enter the place, the holy place where God was, he had to wash everything, his hands, his feet, and everything else. However, since there is no temple today, the washing of the hands is a reminder of the procedure that was done during the temple period and also expresses the hope that Jews will soon be obligated to do this ceremony once again. This is all part of the hope that there will be a temple very soon. This ceremony, by the way, is found in John chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. Now, the normal procedure is that the hands are washed by a servant. On this occasion, and listen to this because this is beautiful. On this occasion, Yeshua broke with the Jewish custom in that he took the servant's role by doing the washing. And also, what did he wash? Not the hands. He washed the feet of the apostles. What a lesson it is. John 13, verses 3 to 5 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. It is through this ceremony that Yeshua gives us an example of the spirit of servanthood, something all believers are called to demonstrate day after day. Here the Messiah who comes from above and who has all powers stooped down to wash the feet of those he loved. This is one of the most powerful passage that we have in the scriptures. Here the Messiah put in practice what he previously said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servants of all. And on this table, we find also another very important item. It is the shank bone of a lamb. After the destruction of the temple, the eating of the roasted lamb was prohibited on Passover night, and since it cannot be served as a remembrance of the temple destruction, a shank bone of a lamb is placed on the table. Tradition says that the shank bone should be from the forearm of the lamb, because it was with an outstretched arm in Deuteronomy chapter 26 that God brought the Jews out of Egypt. Now, here's a very powerful correlation. A correlation made between the Paschal lamb that was sacrificed on Passover and the crucifixion of the Messiah. There's such a great correlation here. Let's remember that according to biblical practice, the lamb was to be set aside on the 10th day of the month. From the 10th until the 14th day of the month, the lamb was to be tested to be sure it was without spot and without blemish. So they had to keep it at home for 4 days to make sure it was fit for sacrifice. Yeshua was set aside on the 10th day of the month during the time of the triumphal entry. The purpose of the triumphal entry was to set aside the Lamb of God, as the Jewish people set aside the Lamb. And for 4 days, both the Messiah and the lambs were checked out to see if they were fit for sacrifice. And so on the 10th day of the month until the 14th day of the month, Yeshua was tested by the religious and also the civil authorities. He was tested by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians. They could not find one fault with the Messiah. Even Pilate and Herod could not find anything in him to condemn them. This is what they said. Yeshua was qualified to be the final Passover sacrifice. And on the 14th day, on the month of Nisan, Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it was at 9 o'clock in the morning when the special Passover sacrifice was offered in the temple compound. And he stayed on the cross until the second lamb was sacrificed, until 3 p.m., and then gave up his spirit, fulfilling completely the Passover for us. And furthermore, as the Israelites were very careful to make sure that not a single bone of the Passover lamb was broken, John 19:36 points out that not a single bone of Yeshua was broken either during the course of the beating, nor during the crucifixion itself, nor by the Roman soldiers who broke the legs of all the other men to speed up the dying process. Yeshua Jesus was the final sacrificial lamb. And when one considered the many lambs Jewish families were to be kept at home for 4 days to make sure that it had no blemish, the message, when you consider this, the message is even more enhanced. 4 days at home is enough to get attached to this innocent animal, a lamb. After 4 days, perhaps even the children would ask, why do we have to kill such an innocent lamb? In the same way, when you look at the life of Yeshua, you are brought to ask the same question, and by the same token, you are brought to realize that it is because of our sins that he died. Let's look into now the ceremony of the carpets, which follows the washing of the hands. This is when the celery or the lettuce is dipped in the vinegar or salt water. The Hebrew word for carpets designate any kind of vegetable, but it became custom to use parsley or celery or lettuce. The lettuce is a symbol of the hyssop, which was dipped into the blood and applied into the lintel and the doorpost. Green is a symbol of spring. And spring is a symbol of youth as well. This is a reminder that when Israel was a young nation, God saved her by means of the salt water also of the Red Sea. At the time of Jesus, vinegar must have been used, as the Mishnah says. During this ceremony, the parsley or the lettuce is dipped into salt water and it is eaten. Again, the salt represents the tears also shed during the suffering in Egypt and also the waters of the Red Sea, both of which are salty. This ceremony is mentioned in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14. One incident happened during this ceremony which will again show us God's so deep love and great patience for each one of us. It is during this ceremony that Yeshua announced that one of the 12 disciples was about to betray him. A side moment. And so, when they asked him which of them is the betrayer, he answered. We see in Matthew 26, verses 20 to 23. He says, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? He answered and said to them, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. It was then that Yeshua took the celery piece and dipped it into the salt water. It was at this time that Judas Iscariot also dipped his parsley into the bowl. This is the first of two times when Yeshua gave a clear indication that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. He clearly said, and listen to this, that the one who dips his matzah or whatever it is in the dish is the one. And Yeshua said it two times. I want you to notice the great miracle here. If he has said it so clearly, the question is, why didn't the 11 disciples realize it? They were there. They were around the same table. Even though everything was done in the open, they did not catch on. I truly believe that the reason is that by the grace of God, it was hidden from them. If they had found out that Judas was going to betray Yeshua, their reaction, and especially that of Peter, would have had Yeshua's going to the top, to the cross, jeopardized. If the disciple understood what was going on, they would have no doubt attempted to prevent Judas Iscariot from leaving the room. It was better for us, and for the whole world that they did not know. And the reader would have no problem identifying Judas Iscariot, for we were given so many indications in the gospel as to the condition of his heart. However, you know that for 3 years, the disciples were with Jesus, at no time did they suspect that Judas Iscariot was not a true believer. Especially because I believe that Yeshua spread his love equally to the 12, thus giving ample time for Judas Iscariot to repent. This is who the Messiah is. Love personified. This is the love, by the way, we ought to imitate. We have to put on Yeshua, as Paul says. This is how the blessing goes for the celery and the vinegar. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei peri ha'adama. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Amen. After the carpus comes another very powerful ceremony, the breaking of the middle matzah, which is the afikomen. Here's an afikomen. Afikomen would have three matzah, one here, one in the middle, and a third one. What is the meaning of this ritual and why do the Jews do it today? Let me first tell you how this ceremony is understood. Some Jewish commentators say that it represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Levites, the priests, and Israel. However, none of these theories explain why the middle matzah is broken, because the ceremony says that we have to take the middle matzah, break it in half, take one half, and hide it. We hide it until the third cup of wine. We take it out, and we give a piece to each one. If it is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Levites, the priests, and Israel, however, none of these theories explain why the middle matzah is broken, wrapped in linen, and taken out after the third cup of wine. Modern rabbinical Judaism has a hard time explaining the presence of the three matzah and why the middle matzah is broken and then taken out at the third cup. How then can we find out the reason behind it? Let's consider the name afikomen. Afikomen. This word is not a Hebrew word but a Greek word. This indicates that it was a newly instituted ceremony at least at around the first century. The word afikomen is made up of two words, epi and komen. Komen is the same root of komos, which means a great feast. In the Hellenistic era, komos is used for a dinner and what goes along with it, notably joyous singing. And epi itself means because of. So the afikomen literally would mean because or leading to the great feast. But which feast is it which is leading to? It must be the great feast that the prophets and the Hebrew scriptures spoke about when the Messiah comes back. Yeshua himself made a relationship with the feast when, after distributing the bread, he took and raised the fourth cup of wine and said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. That is Matthew 26:29. He did not drink of it, as we have seen, because he decided to wait until we'll be gathered with him and enjoy this great future feast that is awaiting for us. This is what the Afikoman is pointing to the believers in Yeshua today. But did it also mean the same thing when it was instituted? Many believe that this part of the ceremony was instituted by believers in Yeshua. At this time, these new Messianic Jews were still going to synagogues and were part of mainstream Judaism. Perhaps they brought about this ceremony and it stayed in the tradition itself. Do you know, at some point in history, they forbade actually to eat the Afikoman. It's only in the Middle Ages that it was again brought back. If the middle one is taken, broken, and taken back after the third cup, it surely reminds us of the Messiah who was crucified and rose the third day and the last meal. As he took the same pieces of matzah and said, "Take it. This is my body. This is my body." From this bread, Paul instituted the breaking of bread, which always reminds us of the great reunion which we will have with Yeshua when he comes and takes us to be his bride. Something that we see every year in the Jewish Passover. If the three matzahs, then they must speak also of the plurality of the divinity of the Messiah. The first matzah must be God, the Father. The second, the Messiah who dies and resurrected. And the last, the Ruach HaKodesh himself. I find it extraordinary that this ceremony is done year after year in every Jewish homes, yet most do not know that Afikoman is a Greek word. None can explain why the middle matzah is broken and taken at the third cup. Once again, God leaves them elements and bids them to consider each and every one. Now let's look at the matzah itself. Why is it unleavened? As we have seen, the leaven symbolizes sin. So the unleavened bread symbolizes the body of the Messiah that is sinless. For the making of matzah, it is done under extraordinary rigid laws. During this time, the dough is under continuous manipulation in order not to have fermentation. And further precautions is to pierce it in order for air bubbles to escape, as we can see if you see it behind a light. Furthermore, it was lined for the same reason. In fact, if any of these elements are missing, unleavened, lined, and pierced, it is disqualified from being fit for Passover. Now, the fact that the matzah has to be pierced and strapped reminds us of important messianic verses concerning the Messiah. Concerning the piercing, Zechariah 12:10 says, "Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." This passage speaks of the second coming of the Messiah. This is when all the tribes of the earth will look and recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. Concerning his lines, Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It is as if God took any possible opportunities to challenge his people to think about the Messiah. We have a very patient God. And it is with this unleavened bread that Paul again instituted the second element of the Lord's Supper. And after all this, in the Seder, the worshipper is led to the 10 plagues. At this point, the master of the house says, "These are the 10 plagues which the most holy, blessed be he, brought on the Egyptian in Egypt." And he mentioned each of these plagues. But why is it important to remember these plagues and each of them? And at that time, what the Jewish people would do is would take, for each plague, they will mention, take some wine and dip it. What? They do it 10 times. The aim of these 10 plagues is to remember the sovereignty and the power of God. Each of these 10 plagues represented an Egyptian god. And each is put down showing the supremacy of the God of the Bible. And there's some irony, by the way, in the story of Exodus. You know, the first of the 10 plagues called down by Moses changed the water of the Nile into blood, if you remember. What did Pharaoh's professional magician do? Instead of turning the blood back into the water, they proudly displayed their art by doing the same thing by their spells. They turned a little water that was left in Egypt into blood. They made the plague even worse for the Egyptian by adding more blood, and whatever clean water they may have was gone. And when Moses brought a swarm of frogs, jumped even into Pharaoh's bedchambers. The magician made it worse for Egypt. They brought even more frogs to show that they could do the same. This is how pride and arrogance conquers reason. It just doesn't make sense. So this is how the ceremony goes. For each one, we'll say the name blood, frog, vermin, mixture, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the slaying of the firstborn. When you understand that these were actually foreign gods, it takes a much more significance. Now, the next ceremony is one that reminds the people of Israel of the harsh treatment they endured at the birth of the nation. During this ceremony, the horseradish is spread on a piece of matzah, just like it is here. Why would the Jews do that today? The horseradish, or maror, by its bitter taste, is a reminder of the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt. As it is written in Exodus chapter 1, 14, they embittered our lives with mortar and bricks. Here again in this ceremony, we remember through it the suffering of the Israelites since the last diaspora. That is the diaspora of the 70 AD. Things that were prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And also the suffering. It reminds us of the suffering of the Messiah. This is how the blessing goes. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kitchanu b'mizvotam v'tzivanu rat akilat maror. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has brought us to recognize the affliction of our people. Now, the eating of the bitter herbs with Haruset now. It is after the Maror that we have the ceremony of that we call the Haruset. This ceremony consists of taking, again, a piece of matzah, putting in enough Maror. The tradition says that enough should be put so that tears will come out of our eyes. Otherwise, it's not kosher. And then we put the haruset here, the haruset in here. There's no English equivalent to translate the word haruset. It is a combination of chopped apples, nuts, either walnuts or almonds, honey, cinnamon, and wine. And I want to tell you, this is great. This one is beautiful. Sharon made it. Every husband will tell you that their wife's recipe is the best. I think this one is. So this also is eaten to remind the Jews that when their forefathers were slaves in the land of Egypt, they had to make bricks and mortar to build the cities of Pharaoh. And here, both the bitter taste of the horseradish and the sweet taste of the haruset are mixed together. The idea is that by its bitter taste, the Israelites remember their sufferings, and by its sweet taste, the taste of the haruset, they remember their joys of their deliverance. This ceremony is found in John chapter 13, verses 21 to 30, where Jesus identified for the second time the one who was going to betray him. Here again, he does not mention the name of the one who will betray him. He just gives an indication. In the Jerusalem Talmud, maintains that the haruset was much more liquid than which we have today. This passage from there, we can understand the passage of John 13, 26, which says that then Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when he has dipped it liquid." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, in the sight of everyone. And Judas Iscariot went and he betrayed him. It is at this time that Judas Iscariot went. Now at the Passover table, you find also a roasted egg. This is of course added by the tradition later on. Just before the meal, this one is also dipped in salt water. The roasted egg represents the sacrifice which was offered at the temple on the first morning of the Passover. And there are several other meanings given to this. The rounding of the egg symbolizes the cycle of life. It is also a symbol of mourning over the destruction of the temple when the paschal sacrifice ceased. Also, the fact that there's an egg in the place of the lamb makes it a sign of mourning. The egg is a symbol also of the resurrection in Judaism. And perhaps that is the origin of connecting Christ's resurrection with Eastern egg. Now, some of you might have noticed at the end of the table, there's a full cup of wine. And we're supposed to have also an empty chair. But what would these things represent? It represents the cup of Elijah. Most Jewish homes would have full cup and an empty chair at their table. The tradition is based on the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where God promises the Jews that he will send Elijah the prophet before the second coming. And the Jews are aware of this. This is what he reads. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. According to this verse, Elijah must come before the Messiah to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the Jewish tradition says that Elijah must come on a Passover night. And in case Elijah comes, this Passover they leave an empty chair and a full cup of wine. And year after year, Elijah doesn't come. And year after year, the Passover supper ends with the phrase, next year in Jerusalem. The reason behind this phrase is that if Elijah did not come this year, that means that the Messiah will neither come this year. And if the Messiah does not come, the Jews will not return to Jerusalem. This is why they hope that he will come next year. And next year, they will all be in Jerusalem, as the prophecies say. What do the believer in Yeshua say today? Not next year in Jerusalem, but tomorrow, even tonight, in the new Jerusalem, as Yeshua can come at any time to take us and to partake in this great feast that he's preparing for us. What then is the message that we have in this feast of Passover? Today, the same Lamb, who is the Messiah himself, can save you from the coming judgment. This is the message of Passover. As the Israelites believe in the word of God, they applied the blood of the Lamb in the doorpost and on the lintel, as God asked them to do. So today God is asking the believers to do the same. Today we read in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But what does the word of God say about those who do not believe? The rest of the verse says, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is where we're having the Passover, to remind us of the great salvation that we have in Yeshua, salvation that anyone can acquire by just saying to Yeshua, I accept you as my personal Savior. I will close in prayer. This prayer is inspired by the Amida, which is one that is prayed three times daily by religious Jews. This prayer dates from the first century and actually was edited by Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher. The prayer contains 18 benedictions, and four of them I will pray, the 7th, the 10th, the 14th, and the 15th, which were composed with a yearning for the coming of the Messiah. This is how it goes, and is our prayer that the Lord will in these days fulfill the words of these prayers. Lord, consider our suffering and fight our cause, and redeem us quickly for the sake of your name. For you are a powerful Redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. Blow the great shofar of our freedom and lift up a banner to gather our exiles and gather us from the four corners of the earth. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who gathers the banished of your people Israel. And to Jerusalem, your city, return in compassion and dwell therein as you have spoken, and build her soon in our days to stand for all eternity and establish in her the throne of David quickly. Blessed are you, O Lord, the builder of Jerusalem. Let the shoot of David, your servants, sprout up quickly and raise up his horn with your salvation. For all day long we hope for our succor. Blessed are you, O Lord, who makes the horn of salvation grow. Amen and amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.